Please notice with me as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And let me read the first two verses to begin our message here this morning. And I want to title the message, The Mysteries of God. Back in 2014, I preached a message titled The Mystery of Christ. And that is just one of the mysteries that's mentioned in the New Testament. And by the way, preaching on these mysteries, and of course I'm talking about the gospel, I had five saved Friday night in the meeting. Notice as we come here to this text, verse 1 and 2, he says, "Let a man so count of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning for thy blessing, thy anointing upon the reading of Holy Scripture. And Father, I pray this morning that you would help me convey the things that you've laid upon my heart to preach today. And I pray, Lord, that thy will to be done in the services, for it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. You'll notice on the board, I have a five-point outline, and actually we could even add to that. I stopped at five. We're going to look this morning, when we talk about the mysteries of God, there are many mysteries in the New Testament. And the mysteries of God refer to the doctrines of God, especially the divine revelation of the new covenant in relationship to Jesus Christ and His redemptive work. In other words, our outline this morning is, number one, the mystery of godliness. Number two, the mystery of the gospel. Number three, the mystery of Christ and His church. Number four, the mystery of the resurrection. And number five, the mystery of His will. Now again, you could add to that, we find in the New Testament, in Romans 11:25, there's the mystery of Israel's blindness in the first century. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, there's the mystery of iniquity. And then in Revelation 17:5, there's mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. But we want to focus in on those mysteries that are centered around the new covenant and our redemption. Now, as we come here to this chapter, we find that, of course, chapter 4 is a continuation of chapter 3. In chapter 3, the apostle has been discussing the undue esteem of ministers. In other words, there's certain individuals in the church, they were following certain ministers and discrediting other ministers. You would read about that from verse 3 down to about verse 10. Some of them said they were Apollos and some of Paul and some of Christ. And of course, the apostle referred to them as being carnal, and they were followers of men, so they were given, undue esteem to ministers, and the fact they would follow one and not another one, and so forth. But as we come into chapter 4 and the last three verses of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul here is speaking now of the due respect that is to be given to ministers. Notice in chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. He said, "Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you're Christ and Christ is God's." Notice he mentions in those verses Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. These were all ministers of Christ. And then as we come into chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he said, "Let a man so count of us as of the ministers of Christ." So Paul and Cephas and Apollos, they were all ministers of Christ. And as you read through this chapter, he speaks here that they are to show a respect and honor toward these ministers, especially as you would read in verses 1 through 6. He shows the real estimate of the apostles, the ministers of Christ. And then in verse 7 through 21 of chapter 4, he shows the claims of the apostles for respect themselves, the things that they endured for Christ's sake. But I'm not here to really discuss that. But notice in verse 1, let a man so count of us, he's speaking again of the ministers, let a man so count of us as the ministers of Christ. And then he says, and stewards of the mysteries of God. So the ministers of Christ, now in one sense we're all stewards of these mysteries, but the ministers are stewards of the mysteries of Christ. A steward in the Bible was the manager of the household. In other words, they were appointed by the head of the family to see to it that the family was provided with all that they needed, and they managed the affairs of the household. We read about stewards in Matthew 24, verse 45, and Luke chapter 12 and verse 42, and many other places. You can find this in the Old and New Testament. So the steward was appointed over his household by the master. And he says here in verse 1, let a man so count of us. That is, let them have respect for the ministers of Christ who are stewards of the mysteries of God. So what is a minister to do? He is to guard and protect and proclaim the mysteries of God. Some of these things we have written on the board. There's more than this, but some of these things we have written on the board. A minister is to guard them, protect them, believe them, but he's to administer those, proclaim those to the congregation. Now notice with me that he says in verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. In other words, that he'd be trustworthy to his Lord and to his master. Now notice again, verse 1, he mentions the mysteries of God. Again, this has to do with the doctrines of God. This has to do especially with the divine revelation of the new covenant of Christ's blood, his redemptive work, and it includes, as I just mentioned, the gospel, the church, the resurrection of the saints, God's eternal will. It includes all of these things. Now, what is a mystery according to the Bible? Well, hold on. Well, turn loose here. We'll just turn loose. Go with me quickly to Revelation chapter 1. And this will give us somewhat of a definition. And then we're going to turn to Luke 8, and then we'll get into our outline. Notice in Revelation chapter 1, we find here in chapter 1 that the seven churches of Asia are mentioned in verse 11. But notice it says in verse 12 and 13, it says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So we have here Christ standing in the midst of seven candlesticks. Well, the interpretation is given in verse 20. He said in verse 20, the mystery, now here's that word, the mystery, in other words, something that was kind of concealed but is now revealed, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So what is a mystery? A mystery is something that has been veiled or is veiled and then revealed. a mystery in the Bible is not something mystical or mysterious or some type of mystery religions or whatever, but in the Bible it's something that was hidden, especially in the Old Testament, and has been made known in the New Testament. Again, it's not something magical or mystical or mysterious. It's not like a mystery novel or something like that. It's not like Freemasonry with all the secrets and mysterious things about them and the rites. It's not about the Eastern Stars or the Mormon religion with all of their mysterious things and their temples. But here in the Bible, when we see the word mystery, it's something that was once veiled that is now revealed. John saw these seven stars and these seven golden candlesticks, and the Lord said, here's the answer or the revelation of this mystery, and he tells us that the stars are the angels and the candlesticks are the churches. So that's what a word mystery means in the Bible. Now go with me to the book of Luke and notice here. And I'll tell you what, go to Matthew. I'm going to give you the one in Luke. Go to Matthew. I think this is there's a little bit more clarity here. Notice in Matthew 13, but if you're taking notes, write down Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 10. Now we're turning to Matthew 13. I want to read from verse 10. And I think this really shows us what the word mystery means, because it speaks of the mysteries of the kingdom. I'm reading in Matthew 13, and we find here in verse 3, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, and I'm not going to get into the parable, but notice the Lord, after that the religious leaders had rejected him, we read up to Matthew 12, the rejection and so forth. He begins speaking to the multitudes in parables. Now notice as we come to verse 9, in verse 9 he says, and who hath an ear to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Now we know that a parable can conceal or it can reveal. And what we're going to be reading about here is the mysteries of the kingdom, kingdom truth. And in other words, speaking of what would take place between the first and second advent of Christ. In other words, even the time which we live. And we find that when parables are spoken, there are things that are concealed here to the religious leaders of Israel of this day, but there were some things that were revealed to the disciples. Now notice as we read from verse 10. He says here in verse 10, he says, and the disciples came and said to him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Verse 11. And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So see, a mystery is something that has been concealed, and it is now revealed. And he says in verse 12, and whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. So he's going to keep some things sealed to the Jewish religious leaders, because they have rejected the truth. And he's going to reveal some things about the kingdom to his disciples and his followers, because they have received the truth. And he goes on in verse 14, or verse 13, therefore speak out of them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people, talking about Israel, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, that I should heal them. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So again, the parables are spoken. We start in chapter 13 of Matthew. We start getting into the parables, and especially the parables of the kingdom, because Israel as a whole is rejecting the Messiah, but there's followers that the Lord is going to reveal to them the truth. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy, and we're going to take our first one here, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And notice with me as we come to verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm reading in verse 16. So, the mysteries of God, plural. There's several in the New Testament. And so the word mystery, the Greek word, is M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. Again, meaning that which is once veiled, but is now revealed. The word mystery is used about 29 times, or 27 times, I should say, in the New Testament. And about 21 times it's used by the Apostle Paul. Now, we just seen it used by the Lord Jesus in Matthew. We've seen it used by John in the book of Revelation. So the mysteries of God, one more time, are the doctrines of God relating to Christ, the new covenant, relating to the church. The gospel is referred to as a mystery. Our blessed hope, it's referred to as a mystery, and our glorious inheritance that we will receive one day. One writer years ago, he said, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. So they were things in the Old Testament, they were things back there that weren't quite as clear as they are in the New Testament. The New Testament is giving us the interpretation of things that weren't quite as clear. Now let's take our first one here, and their first one is the mystery of godliness. In other words, God in flesh. This is one of the very things that most of the religious leaders of Christ's day rejected. Now I'm going to be reading in verse 16, and the mystery of godliness is summed up in six statements or six articles in this one verse. In other words, which reveal the whole life of Jesus Christ on this earth from His incarnation to His glorification. And this mystery, by the way, the mystery of godliness, is contrasted with the mystery of iniquity in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. Now watch as I read this. And again, since we've got a 5-point outline, I'm not going to be running a lot of references. I'll be giving you some, because if it takes us an hour to get through 3 points, we want to be careful with a 5-pointer this morning. Amen? And I actually had 7 or 8 points, and I erased some of those off. As a matter of fact, I'll give you, I think I already did that. I can give you the others. One is the mystery of Israel's blindness in Romans 11:25. Another one is the mystery of iniquity, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. I've done mentioned that. And then I think I mentioned also the mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, Revelation 17:5. So if we added all these together, that'd be what, 5, 6, 7, 8 right there, not counting what we read in Revelation chapter 1. All right, notice with me, please, as we read this, and you might want to make note of verse 9 of this chapter. It's speaking of the ministers, the bishops and deacons, the holding of the mystery of the faith and a pure conscience. So he mentions the mystery of faith here as well. But notice in verse 16, this is one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. We've preached on it, we've written on it, that deals with the divinity or the deity of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 16, and without controversy. In other words, no doubt about it, this cannot be disputed. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. I wanted to start with this one because this sums up everything else that we're going to look at. There's six statements in this verse that bring us from the incarnation all the way to the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. I mean, in one verse, you have the Lord's history upon this earth from his birth unto his ascension back in heaven. Notice, first of all, it says that God was manifest in the flesh. That's his incarnation. We read about that in 1 John 5:7. We read about it in John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We read about it in Colossians 2:9. For in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We read about this in Matthew 1 and verse 23, where he mentions Emmanuel, God with us, at the birth of Jesus Christ, and in verse 23 that he was born of a virgin. And so we see here that this passage has to do with Jesus is God in human flesh. He is the God-man, and we see in this text his divinity and his humanity. Many today deny the truths of Jesus Christ, and they either go in one direction or the other. And but we find here that he is the God-man. And he said here, notice he said, God was manifest in flesh. Again, that has to do with his incarnation, as in John 1:14. And notice he was justified in the Spirit. That's his vindication. Think about all the times that the Spirit of God gave testimony to Jesus Christ from his birth to his crucifixion, or even the transfiguration, his resurrection, his ascension. We find that the Spirit of God was given testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice he was seen of angels. Think about, angels were there at his birth. Angels were there throughout his ministry, at his temptation. Angels was there when he was raised from the dead, we find the angels were there when Christ ascended back into heaven. Next thing is that he preached to the Gentiles, and then believed on in the world, and then received up into glory. We see the resurrection and the glorification in the last statement of this verse. So this is one of the greatest verses that we have in all of the Scripture. There's many others, but this is one of the greatest, the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. All right, now let's move to Ephesians chapter 6. And notice here, let's go to our second mystery. In Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm reading in verse 18 and 19, and the second one is the mystery of the gospel. Now, here's the thing. When we think about these mysteries, now, they were things revealed to us in the Old Testament, but they're made much clearer in the New Testament. We know that when we read the Old Testament that God had a son. We don't know much about that, reading the Old Testament. But Proverbs 30 speaks of God and his son. And so we see that there's verses that would let us know there is a triune God, and that there's a Father, there's a Son, there's the Holy Spirit. But it's not until we come into the New Testament and that Jesus was born into this world, and especially when he began his public ministry, that's where all of these things come to light. And the same is true with the gospel. We can find the gospel as far back, now the word is not there, but we can find it in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I mean, that's the first prophecy of the coming of Christ after the fall, after sin entered into the world. And there's other passages in the Old Testament The whole chapter of Psalms 22, nearly the whole chapter, is dealing with the crucifixion. And verses out of Psalms 22 are quoted in the New Testament. All of the sacrifices that went on for hundreds of years, Israel alone, 1,500 years, they gave animal sacrifices. They all pointed to the gospel and to Jesus Christ. And Jesus, in John 1:29, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Why use a lamb? Because of the animal sacrifices. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so we find that the gospel is there in the Old Testament. But it's not as clear as we know it today, by having the New Testament and Christ having come. By the way, in Isaiah 53, the entire chapter from verse 1 to the last verse in that chapter is dealing with the crucifixion, dealing with Christ shedding his blood and being our sacrifice, dying for our atonement. So the gospel is there, but it's not clear like it is once that Christ come and actually died. Even the disciples did not understand all of this. The night before the crucifixion, Christ is talking about in the book of John, in chapter 13 through 17, he's talking about being turned over to the Gentiles and the leaders of Israel and dying and that he'd be raised again. Their hearts were sad. They did not understand all of this. So as Christ came and he died and he was raised again, Luke 18, in Luke 18, when Jesus is talking to the disciples, they did not understand all of these things. But in Luke chapter 24, when he's raised from the dead, he opened their eyes unto the scripture. And I promise you that Isaiah 53 came alive because you've got his death, burial, and resurrection there. And that is the gospel, his death, burial, and resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and in verse 4. And so we find that the gospel is there, the Old Testament, and still yet it's not clear, and it becomes very clear as we come into the New Testament times. Now, these are the last words of the Apostle Paul to the church, and notice it says, in verse 18, he said, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints," verse 19, "and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." It's not something mystical or mysterious. It's just something that had been hid to some extent and now is clearly made known through the preaching of the apostles after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice in Romans chapter 16. In Romans chapter 16, and I'm going to give you three other verses to write down. One of those is Colossians 4:3. It's called the gospel there is called the mystery of Christ. Colossians 2, verse 2 and 3, it's referred to as the mystery of God. And then in Colossians 1:27, the apostle there speaks of the mystery now made manifest. Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right, so we could elaborate and run some references on that, the very fact that Christ would dwell within us. That's something that was not clearly understood, the new birth. Now notice in Romans chapter 16, I'm reading from verse 25, and just notice the wording here. He said, "Now to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of a mystery which was kept secret since the world began. But now," that is now through the preaching, "but now is made manifest," notice, "by the scripture." Think about this. The Apostle Paul said this mystery, this gospel was not clearly known, but now that he's preaching this, he goes back to the scriptures and pulls the truth out of there to show them the mystery. So he said in verse 26, "And now is made manifest by and by the scripture of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So this gospel that's referred to as a mystery in Ephesians here is referred to as the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets. All right, now notice again, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul from verses 1 through 6 is speaking of the gospel. He's speaking of the testimony of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God is what he calls it. But notice in 1 Corinthians 2, and I'm reading here from verse 7 and verse 8. We'll read verse 7 and verse 8. Now watch this closely. He says here in verse 7 and 8, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now again, this wisdom of God is mentioned in chapter 1, verses 18 through verse 31. This wisdom is mentioned in verse 4 of this chapter and verse 5. Again, the wisdom of God and the power of God. And then he said in verse 6, howbeit we speak this wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the prince of the world that come to naught. Now verse 7 again. But we speak the wisdom of God, notice, in a mystery. And he goes on to say, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now before I read the next verse, look at this. This wisdom, this power, or I could say this gospel that's called a mystery. As we put Ephesians and Romans and Corinthians together, and really 2 Thessalonians or 2 Timothy 1 also, we find that this gospel is ordained before the foundation of the world. But it was kept secret from the foundation of the world. It's written down, and we find it all through the Old Testament, but it wasn't clearly understood. And then once that Christ died on the cross and was raised again, he opened the eyes of the apostles, and they began writing and preaching. And so it's made known now, and he says in verse 8, he said, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, that is the mystery, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And that's an amazing statement within itself, because we see the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the crucifixion, and the princes of this world did not know it. And that would be human princes or demonic princes, even the devil. The devil would have never allowed Christ to be put on the cross and crucified if he had known that for the last 2,000 years, people are saved through the blood, through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was defeated in AD 33. And so human leaders didn't know this. The Jewish leaders, the Romans leaders, they didn't know this. They thought they were getting rid of their problem. And the devil didn't know this. And all of his followers and his princes, they didn't know this. And so we find that verse 8, he said, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then he mentions in verse 9 through 16 how that the Lord opens our eyes to these things through the Spirit of God and the Scriptures. So again, a mystery is something that had a veil, and that veil has been removed. Now let's go back to Ephesians, and notice in Ephesians chapter 5. Now I could say a whole lot more about each one of these, but I think this will be sufficient so that we can go through all of them. Now notice in Ephesians 5, reading verse 30, 31, and verse 32. Now the third mystery that we're mentioning this morning is the mystery of Christ and His church. You'll find this again in chapter 1, verse 20 through 23. And you'll find it also in Colossians 1:18. Now notice as we read here in three verses, the context in verse 22 is speaking of wives, in verse 25, husbands, and speaking of marriage. But he said in verse 30, "For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." He said in verse 32, "This is a great mystery." Then he says, "But I speak concerning Christ and the church." This one flesh mindset that we find in Scripture beginning in Genesis chapter 2, the last few verses. And he says, and he's speaking of marriage, but he said, "But I speak of Christ and the church." In other words, he's talking about the union and the relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ has with his people because of his blood that was shed at Calvary, because of the crucifixion. He speaks of the union, that union of a husband and wife. He says that Christ and his people. But he carries his father. Notice with me in chapter 3. The word mystery is mentioned here a few times as well. Notice in Ephesians 3:6, and then we'll back up and read about half of the chapter. Ephesians 3:6. By the way, in verse 3, the word mystery is used. In verse 4, the word mystery is used. And in verse 9, the word mystery is used. Notice in verse 6, he said that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. We find that Jew and Gentile are placed into one body. It's called the church. And so when we look at this, not only when we talk about the mystery of Christ and the church, not only does it show us the union and relationship that Christ has with his people, but it also shows us the union, the one body, between the people themselves, between the Jew and the Gentile. You've got to realize in the first century, there's that separation of Jew and Gentile, and God began saving both Jews and Gentiles. And it was not an easy thing there in the first century. If you remember that God had to give Peter a vision in order for him to go and preach to the Gentiles. Now, God had told them to go to the Gentiles, begin at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. But when you come to Acts 2 to Acts 10, Peter had not went to a Gentile at this time. And so the door was opened up for the Gentiles as well. And that's what he's talking about. Now let's read from verse 1. Notice with me in verse 1. And by the way, Matthew Henry said, in reference to verse 6, he said, "It is called the mystery of Christ because it was revealed by him and because it relates to him." So we have the mystery of God, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of godliness, all these different terms. They're all connected, and still yet they're distinct in that they're talking about different aspects of the new covenant and the redemption that we have. So notice in verse 1, he said, "For this cause," now linking us back to chapter 2, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." By the way, when you read through chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, you find that in time past, Gentiles, they were in verse 11 and 12, they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But through Christ, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Through the cross, Jew and Gentiles. See, through the cross, not only are we united with Christ, but through the cross, Jew and Gentiles are united with one another. And he says in verse 16 of chapter 2 that he's reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross. And he says in verse 19 and 20, he said, "Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone," verse 20 and 21, "in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So he's showing that there is one body through Christ, Jew and Gentile, placed in this one body. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he said, "For this cause," what he just mentioned, he said, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Now watch what he says about it. "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge," notice, "in the mystery of Christ." He said in verse 5, "which in other ages," that's the Old Testament, "was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed unto his apostles and holy prophets." Notice, they weren't totally in the dark in the Old Testament. They had prophecies. 1 Peter 1 said they wrote down things, and then they read them, and they read other writings. And so they had truth. They knew a deliverer was coming. They knew that that they needed their sins to be forgiven. They knew that a Messiah was coming. They wrote about him, and they looked forward to his coming. And they knew that Gentiles could be saved. But would they have ever imagined that Jew and Gentiles would be equal in the same body and in the same church? See, Peter had to learn this as well as other Jews had to learn this. Now, who would ever believe that they're all going to be in the same church on equal basis based upon the blood of Jesus Christ, and they all would become spiritual seed of Abraham? See? Now, let me read on. He says in verse 6 that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So notice, all of this takes place with the gospel. So as I read about these different mysteries, they're all interlinked. And every one of them is connected with the new covenant with Christ and his work at Calvary. Notice he said in verse 7, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God unto me, given unto me rather by the effectual working of his power, who am unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ," verse 9, "and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery." So we have the mystery in verse 3, the mystery in verse 4, and the mystery in verse 9. And he says here in verse 9, "to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery," which from the beginning, and by the way, the Masonic lodges don't do that, or their secret societies. Try to go get into a temple of the Mormons. You don't want to be in there, but try, you know, you're not going to get in. And you take Freemasonry, you're not going to just walk into any of their meetings. But here the apostle, this mystery, which is different from the mysterious, mystical cults and secret religions, this mystery here that was veiled that is now revealed, he said, preach it to the world. Give it to the world. He said, "and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ." Verse 10, "to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." So this mystery has to do with Christ and his church, Christ and his relationship and union with his people, and then the Jew and Gentile becoming one body in Christ. But let me back up before we go to 1 Corinthians. Let me back up to verse 6 and just make a few statements here. In verse 6, there's three characteristics that comprise of the mystery of Christ. Three things that are mentioned here. First of all, notice in verse 6, and that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. That shows our possession now in Christ. We should be fellow heirs. This is speaking of our possession, and it's speaking of the kingdom of God. Romans 8, verse 17. An heir is someone who inherits something. Would you not agree? And we inherit the promises of Abraham because we're the spiritual seed of Abraham now in Galatians 3, 28 and other places. And there, by the way, there is only one kingdom. There's not a kingdom for the Jew and then a kingdom for the Gentile. There's one kingdom. And the Bible says that we have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. But notice something else. He goes on to say, and he says, and of the same body. Notice we're fellow members of the same body. This speaks of our position. Our position. Chapter 2, 16, we just read it. Chapter 4 and verse 4, there's one body. Chapter 5 and verse 32. It's the body of Christ. And that's what Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, 21, and 22 says. It's the body of Christ. We're baptized into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. And the thing about it is there's neither Jew nor Gentile in that sense. We're all one in that body. But notice one other thing. We find that in verse 6, that he says in the latter part of that, and we're partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So we're fellow partakers of the promise, that is the new covenant, and this speaks of our pardon. In other words, we share in all the covenant blessings. The covenant in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34, was originally promised to the children of Israel. And so you and I, according to Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, and many other places, 2 Corinthians 3, we now share in these covenant blessings. We partake of the new covenant. And again, we find that in the Old Testament, Gentiles were promised salvation. I mean, we can go back there and read in Isaiah chapter 2 and many other places. But when we come into the New Testament, we see clearly that in Acts 10, Cornelius is saved. Acts chapter 11, it elaborates on it again. Acts chapter 15, the door of faith is being opened to the Gentiles. Romans 15, beginning in verse 8, speaks of the Gentiles being blessed with the Jews and so forth. Again, Gentiles were promised salvation, but it was a little hard to swallow when you get into the New Testament and find out that through Christ the ground is leveled and that now that Gentile is fellow heirs and of the same body and now a seed of Abraham. That was a little hard to swallow by some of the Jews at that time. Yeah, we're okay with them getting saved, but you mean we're going to be in the same church and have the same promises and, you know, all those kind of things. Now, notice with me in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, and I'm in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's come to the fourth mystery. And this is, I'm going to call this the mystery of the resurrection. You could call it the mystery of the harvest. But notice in 1 Corinthians 15, and I want you to keep in mind that the entire chapter is dealing with resurrection. Now, resurrection was promised all through the Old Testament. I mean, Job spoke of the resurrection, one of the oldest books in the Bible. And we find resurrection spoken of all through the Old Testament. But notice as we come here, and I'm going to read verse 50 and verse 51 and verse 52. But keep in mind that this chapter starts off in verses 1 through 4. with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In other words, it's through the gospel of Christ that's mentioned in verses 1 through 4 that you and I can be saved and be resurrected one day. The gospel of Christ is the power of God and the salvation. And the fact that Christ was raised from the dead is guarantee that you and I, again, as we read through this chapter, it's a guarantee to you and I that we can also be raised from the dead one day if we are truly born again. Now notice in verse 50 and in verse 51 and verse 52, he says here, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doeth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery." Now, resurrection was not necessarily a mystery, was it? I mean, we've got the promise of that all through the Old Testament. So what's the mystery? He said, "Behold, I show you a mystery." I think this is the mystery right here. We shall not all sleep. I think that's the mystery. But we shall all be changed. In other words, we understand in the New Testament that when Christ comes again, there will be living saints as well as saints that are in the grave. We shall not all sleep when Christ comes again. And I think, in other words, some would be alive. If Christ come in our time, some will be alive. If it's generations from now, there'll be those that will be alive. And that's why, and I'm not asking you to turn there, but that's why that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 speaks of the fact that that those who have died, they will rise again. Those who are asleep in Jesus, they will rise again. And he speaks in that context. I was looking for the exact verse. And he speaks of the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. In verse 16, he said, "And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the in the clouds, rather, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So when Christ comes, there will be a multitude that will be alive, living upon this earth. And again, it could be in our generation. And there'll obviously be those who have died. Okay? Now, again, when we look at this, we know that this chapter begins with the gospel, and it begins with the resurrection of Christ and the guarantee of the resurrection of every saint. So we know now how that this is going to take place. We know now that through the Messiah and through his death, burial, and resurrection, that you and I have a guarantee not only of a resurrection, but the fact that when Christ does come, there'll be some in the grave and there'll be some living waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that is probably what he's referring to here when he speaks of the mystery. And then in verse 52, it says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And he elaborates on that in verse 53 through verse 58. In the last two verses, he said, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The mystery of the resurrection. Now, the last one we're going to look at this morning is in Ephesians chapter 1. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Now again, there is, I mentioned to you earlier, the mystery of Israel's blindness. That somewhat ties in to what we've been talking about. As a matter of fact, in the book of Romans, and I'm not asking you to turn there, but in Romans 11:25, you have the mystery of Israel's blindness. And what is interesting about that is that he tells us in that text that we should not be ignorant of this or be wise in our own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. He refers to this as a mystery. And then he says, and all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant of them when I shall take away their sins. Now this has been interpreted in many different ways over the years. But what I see when I read through this chapter is that the blindness is in part. He says in verse 1, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that lest you should be wild in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What does that mean? That means that not all Israel was blinded in the first century, in part. And when I back up and begin reading in verse 1, Paul the apostle is clear that there is a remnant. There is a remnant at the present time that he writes the book of Romans in verse 5 and 6 and 7 who were the elect. And Paul himself was a Jew, by the way. So God didn't blind all. And why did he blind them to begin with? Because they refused to believe. And so they were blinded in part. And this helped in as we read through the chapter that the gospel went to the Gentiles. And then through the Gentiles, it would provoke them to believe. And it did with some, and it did not with many. And so as we read through the New Testament, we find that Christ is the hope of Israel. Find that in the book of Acts and other places. And all the promises of God are basically gospel promises through Jesus Christ. So every Jew has to come through Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And by the way, we are children of Abraham today. And we are a part of the Israel of God, Galatians 6 and verse 16. Paul was a part of that as a Jew. You and I as Gentiles are a part of that as well. Peter was a part of that, Israel of God, and then Cornelius became a part of the Israel of God, a Jew and a Gentile placed in one body. They both got a vision, and they both came together, and they both joined the same church after that Cornelius was saved. And so we find that it says, and all Israel shall be saved. A lot of different interpretations of that. Now, in the chapter, Gentiles, verses 11 through 24, Gentiles are saved and grafted into the good olive tree. And God, again, has always said that Gentiles would be saved. We find out how. Through Christ. Through being grafted in. You know, some of the Jews were broken out. The unbelief, and some of the Gentiles are grafted in. And he says those that are broken out can still be put back in the tree if they believe. So when he says that all Israel shall be saved, there's not a saved Jew that will ever be lost. By the way, when Christ comes, when he roars out of Zion, guess what? Abraham resurrected, the first Jew that we find in the Bible, the head of the Jewish race. The first Jew, you know what? He's going to be saved. He's going to be raised from the dead. David, when Christ comes again, going to be raised. Paul, Peter, James, and John, when Christ comes again, they will be saved. And every Jew for the last 2,000 years, many Jews have trusted Christ. I know that the majority has not. But by the way, the majority of the Gentiles have not either. And all the Jews that have been saved throughout the last 2,000 years, they will be raised from the dead when Christ comes again. So when he says all Israel shall be saved, he's not talking about lost Jews. He's talking about those who have believed from Abraham Isaac and Jacob and Peter, James, and Paul. And James, well, I done said James, didn't I? Peter, James, and John, and all the others, and the 3,000 at Pentecost, the 5,000 later, these all will be saved. They will be every Jew that has believed, every Jew in Jerusalem right now will be saved when Christ comes again. And every Jew in Jerusalem right now that rejects Christ, they will not be saved. When he says that all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, he's talking about born-again Israelites as well as born-again Gentiles. Well, let's look at our last one here. And we're in Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading. Let me read the first three verses and then come down to verse 9 through about verse 12. And this is where that we'll close at. The last thing is the mystery of God's will. He says here in verses 1, 2, and 3, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And he begins mentioning them. He mentions our election, our adoption, our acceptance, our redemption, our forgiveness in the following verses. But now look at it in verse 9. Having made known unto us, here it is, the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will. Notice, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time. Now, what he's referring now to is the eternal state of everything. If you can just remember that. Notice he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And then he mentions the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and verse 14, the inheritance. Verse 9 and 10 and 11. What he mentions here, the mystery of his will. Again, he's talking about the eternal state of things. That is when all things will be reconciled to God in that day when Christ comes again. Through the sacrifice of Christ, through the blood that was shed, through the gospel, we find that both heaven and earth is reconciled. The dispensation of the fullness of times, the eternal state of things, is a new heavens, new earth, new city, new Jerusalem. And in Revelation 10:7, it mentions the mystery of God that should be finished when the seventh trumpet is blown. In other words, that it would be, in other words, the completion of all things. And by the way, the theme of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, think about the theme of that book, chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, in verse 5 and verse 18, he talks about his death. In chapter 5, it speaks of his death. Chapter 14, verse 6 and 7, speaks of the everlasting gospel. So what is the theme of the book of Revelation? It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The theme is not the beast and the mark and the Antichrist and the seals and trumpets and vials, even though the seals, trumpets, and vials are there. The beast is there. The theme of the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, that he is Savior, that he gave his life, that he is going to reign, and those kind of things. That is the theme of the book of Revelation. So we find here, as we bring this to a close, and I'm going to close by reading the latter few verses in chapter 1. But as we look at this, the mystery of His will has to do with His eternal purpose, the dispensation of the fullness of times, gathering all things together in heaven and earth in Christ, and receiving that eternal inheritance that's been offered to us. And that's why I put number 4, the mystery of the resurrection, and number 5, the mystery of His will. I started with the mystery of godliness because I think that sums all of these up. Now, watch this as I begin reading. I'm going to begin reading in verse 15, and I want you to pay attention to this, because as stewards, I'm going to read one other verse. You can write this down, Deuteronomy 29:29. Listen to this. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Now listen to this. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I want you to think about this. They are things that we don't know. Can I get an amen? And there's some things that we're never going to know on this earth. Listen to this. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. That's the first part of that verse. In other words, there's some things about God and what God is doing that you and I don't know. And you know what? We need to leave them as secret things with God. I'll give you an example. In Revelation chapter 10, it mentions 7 thunders. That's about all it says. 7 thunders, Revelation 10. You will not believe the people I've read behind said, I know exactly what it is. No, you don't. He didn't tell us what it was. There's some things that He did not tell us. But listen to this. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But, now listen to this, but those things which are revealed. So there's some things that God has not and will not reveal. Then there's those things that we've been talking about this morning that He has revealed. He's just poured them out to us. And He said that these things belong to us and our children forever. That reason now, let me show you why He gives us these things, that we may do all the words of this law. So God has revealed things to us that we might be saved and that we might be pleasing unto Him. They're given to us and our families that we might be obedient. Now, here's what I want to leave you with as I read these last few verses. Because what we're going to read is that Ephesus was a great church when the Apostle Paul started it. And it was a great church for a number of years. I mean, he says some wonderful things. Now, when John writes to this church later, there's some problems. They're still doing some things right, but they had left their first love. But the Apostle Paul is praying that their eyes would continually to be open to the things of God, because only the Spirit can do that through the Scripture. So let me leave with you before I read these last few verses. Let us embrace these mysteries. Let us not embrace that which is mystical and mysterious and all of that we don't know. People, I get phone calls. Brother Reed, have you studied this? I said, no, and don't intend to. I got a phone call a couple of weeks ago. Have you ever looked into that? I said, no, I have not. Because it's things that turn out to be a multitude of speculations that nobody has an answer for. And people seem to be intrigued with mystery novels and mystery movies and stories and whatever. And I want truth. I want something you can sink your teeth into and you can believe and you can enjoy and you can share it with others. That's what I want. I'm not looking for the mysterious. Matter of fact, it's kind of spooky to think about that. I want what God has revealed and nothing else. So let us embrace these mysteries. Let us adorn these mysteries. Let us guard them and let us proclaim them and love them. He says here, reading from verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love in all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Now notice how he prays for this church. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, and every name that is named not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and that put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." A wonderful letter, a wonderful church as he writes this. And just this book is like Colossians. I mean, it's just filled with truth. And yet the apostle is praying for the saints at Ephesus who have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. They've been elected, they've been adopted, they've been forgiven, they've been accepted, they've been redeemed, and they have all of this inheritance and all these wonderful things. And he says, "I'm praying that God will give your eyes understanding. He would enlighten your eyes, and that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." That was his prayer for the people of God, if they not turn loose of the mysteries. See, in Ephesians alone, think about this. In Ephesians 1, verse 9, we have the mystery of his will. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, we have the mystery of Christ. In Ephesians 6, verse 19, we have the mystery of the gospel. This book is about the mysteries of God. And that we would never lose sight of these mysteries. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning again that thy will to be done in the remaining of our time together this morning as we sing. And Father, I pray as the Apostle Paul prayed, I pray for myself and for this church, Lord, that we would embrace and cherish and love these mysteries that you have revealed to us that pertain to our eternal redemption and salvation and our inheritance through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.